I would like to speak on the family, the Seminary of Hope, just to make sure. I have never spoken on this subject to this audience, have I? The family, Seminary of Hope. Now, with most of these lectures, we cannot cover everything that I have in my notes, so that copies will be made and are available for the cost of the Xeroxing if you want copies of the lectures. When we say that the family is the Seminary of Hope, we're not using a figure of speech. The papers, by the way, by now you should have finished your quizzes. You're over to the left, and then that's me then. Thank you. In other words, the expression Seminary of Hope is not a metaphor. A seminary is literally the seedbed, Latin seminarium. Semen in Latin is seed. Seminarium is a seedbed. A seminary is literally, therefore, a seedbed of that which is to take root, then grow into the flower, plant, or tree from which the seed has been sown. So we ask, how is a family the seedbed of hope? It is a seedbed of hope and eternal life, for which families here on earth are the precondition and necessary preparation. This is my theme. And we repeat the sentence. The family is a seedbed of hope and eternal life, for which families here on earth are the precondition and necessary preparation. And whatever else I will have taught you in this semester, as we may call it, it is the hope that you realize that families are not, in the name of God, are not meant for this world. No. Families are meant for eternal life. They come into this world, but then through this world. As we say to ourselves, without realizing often what we're saying, on pilgrimage to the home that awaits us. Parents, therefore, conceive their children now in time in order to teach them there is a heavenly eternity to hope for and train them to pay the price of reaching heaven in the world to come. And you parents-to-be, may I beg you from infancy to make sure your children realize that being a good Catholic in any day, but especially in our day, is not easy. Spoiling children is not a cliche. Spoiling children is the surest way of destroying their faith. Because then they think that being, well, a good Catholic is easy. It never was. As I've tried to say so far and keep repeating, it requires heroic virtue. Now the subtitles. Families are made for heaven. In the meantime, be sure that you have some questions and pass them around to the edge and then pass them down to the front. We are so accustomed to speaking of families in terrestrial terms, just pass them down to the front. We are so accustomed to speaking of families in terrestrial terms that we may have to do some violence to our thinking to see that families are really made for heaven. Husbands and wives tell me we cannot afford any more children. Well, the couple married 5 years. He wanted children from the very beginning. She said, no, let's wait. He thought he was loving his wife. You don't love people by giving in to their wills contrary to the will of God. Do you hear me? You don't love people by giving in to them contrary to the will of God. So he waited 5 years. That was the end of the marriage. Nothing on earth could save that marriage. And if wives think they want children, let me tell you, men want children too. And the need that men have for children is not only emotional or psychological, as it can be with many women. It's the bedrock of their fatherhood. All the motivation gives a man to work. And he'll be faithful to his wife, provided she has the courage and willingness to bring, as now they're saying, his children, they're God's children into the world. We are destined to be reunited as families in that heavenly Jerusalem, which the voice of God told St. John, I quote, you see this city? Here God lives among men. He'll make his home with them. They shall be his people, and he will be their God. Book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 3. What we call home on earth is home in quotation marks. We're not home yet. Heaven is our home. Home on earth, as we say, is where families begin and grow. But home in heaven is where families are meant finally to arrive. Your God, as the same St. John tells us, your God will wipe away all tears from our eyes, where there will be no more death or family bereavement, and no more mourning or sadness. The world of the past will have gone, and what we now call the future will be an everlasting present in the company of those whom we have loved on earth, never again to be separated for all eternity. That's why there are families on earth, so there will be families in heaven. Faith, the foundation of our hope. All of this that we're saying, we can look forward to on one condition, that we really believe it is true. In 45 years in the priesthood, I've dealt with thousands of people, and among them, many have entered my life very deeply. There's only one basic division in the human race. Those who still believe in a life of what we call after death, an eternal life, and those who don't. When St. Paul wrote that faith is the substance of things to be hoped for. He was saying more than most of us realize. He was saying that our hope of eternal happiness in heaven is only as strong as our faith in the existence of heaven is certain. And we repeat, either our minds are convinced that our lives here on earth are only a prelude to an eternal life in heaven with God. Our minds are thoroughly convinced, or our hope of reaching that heavenly eternity will be correspondingly weak. A weak faith produces a weak hope. A deep faith produces a firm hope. Our faith is both the condition and the measure of our hope, no more and no less. When I see people sweating, struggling, worrying, to, as they say, well, get ahead in this world. Be not just a living, but, well, you know, a good living. I've got to provide for the future. Yeah? For the future. What future? I sure hope I'll be clear. For most Americans, drugged as we are by our materialism in our country, I'm afraid for many Americans, heaven is a dream. Heaven is a mirage. And you'll be only as willing to pay the price, and it's a heavy price, of reaching heaven, not only for ourselves, but struggle to bring others to heaven, as we're convinced there is a heaven, and that everything in this world, and everything is only a grain of sand. As we look around us at the world of business and politics, the world of unsatisfied desires and pain, at this world of selfishness and greed and crime, we are tempted to discouragement, and thousands of Americans are still living, but giving in to despair. And I'm speaking, as I mentioned before, in the one state where euthanasia and suicide to be legalized by the government is being tested, Michigan. Kevorkian has millions behind him, millions. The legal and medical profession. Is also the abortion trade. It's a business. Most abortionists are multimillionaires. Early in this century, G.K. Chesterton, whom I commend to all of you, read Chesterton, a great man. He made a very wise observation about the meaning of hope. I quote, "As long as matters are really hopeful," he said, "hope is a mere flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength at all." Can you hear me? Let me repeat. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is a mere flattery or platitude. Talk about it with a grin. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be strength and all. like all of the Christian virtues, it is as unreasonable as it is indispensable. To be hopeful in today's world, really hopeful, surpasses the human mind to comprehend. Now, the deepest sense of the word, the situation is naturally hopeless. The more hopeless things seem to be, the more we need a strong faith to provide us with an unshakable hope that everything in this world will pass away, beginning with us. The three D's that I keep repeating: death, decay, and delay. Death. We don't die, remember? Don't you ever say that again. We don't die. Our bodies die. Then we're going to decay. That's a nice word. Decay. We're going to rot. And as the outspoken Martha, remember, told Jesus, like her dear brother Lazarus, and we're going to die, and then we're going to, I have to use the word, it's in the Bible, we're going to stink. Do you know stench has a purpose in God's providence? Every stench that enters our lives is to remind us of our own bodily death and decay. Am I clear? Among the great converts was St. Francis Borgia, a member of the Borgia family. Generations of scoundrels, including bishops and cardinals. Scoundrels, the Borgia family. He himself was a noble, Duke of Gandia. The Queen of Spain had died. Some months later, they had to, for whatever reason, open the casket. He saw the now decaying body of a very beautiful woman. He was converted on the spot. As his wife died, he raised his children, entered the Society of Jesus in secret, got counsel from St. Ignatius, and became the third general of the Society of Jesus. Most of us, beginning with myself, we need to be waking up to hope that beyond this world, there is, thank God, a better and a happier life to come. Hope, then, is a confident desire of obtaining some future good. Finally, the supreme good of everlasting life in the family of the Holy Trinity. But our desire for heaven can be only as confident as our minds are convinced that this is not mythology or an empty dream. As our media, as we know, are making our faith, reducing it to a myth. Next section, the family, the foundation of our faith. St. Paul again tells us that faith comes from hearing. Someone who already believes professes the faith in word or action. And others receive the faith from God, of course, but through the one who believes. Every believer in the world now has his or her faith because of some other believer who passed it on. Only believers reproduce believers. We see, therefore, that the family is certainly the source of our natural generation and education as human beings. That's where we first learned how to walk and talk. As I've told you, that's where I first learned how to kneel. Mother told me, Johnny, I told you to kneel before you could walk. But the family is also, and especially, the source and support of our supernatural life and well-being. It is mainly in the family, and through the family, that we receive and grow in the true faith, without which the supernatural life would not even be possible. For too long, this one reason, God has many reasons, one reason for the disintegration of Catholic schools in our country. And that's the right word, disintegration. Most of the once flourishing Catholic schools in America are gone. Chicago alone, I may have told you, in 1 year, sold 28 Catholic schools to the city of Chicago. The Archdiocese of Detroit, one community, one religious institute, informed then Cardinal Dearden, Your Eminence, he wrote in spring, this fall, the following parish schools, we are leaving 31 of your parishes. If that's not the devil at work, then I don't know Satan. The Lord wants to wake us up. For many people, well-intentioned, but naive, dependent on the school to provide the kind of upbringing that children need. What God is trying to do, to use that verb, is to wake us up to realize is the family. That is why the faith of each member of the family is so necessary to provide the sustenance and faith that the other members of the family so desperately need. I know what's going on. How painfully well I know what's going on. In once strong, vibrant, faithful, Catholic families. First in this law of dependence of the father and mother, the strength of their own Catholic faith will determine the strength of their children's faith. And nobody cheats here. You don't just mouth the Apostles' Creed. You don't just finger the beads of the rosary. You live your faith. Okay, nobody told you. Parents who practice contraception are destroying the faith of their children. Do you hear me? Why? Because those children know how well they know that it takes faith in any day, and especially in our day, to raise. I don't see a large family, even to raise a family. In the designs of God, mother and father are the principal channels of the grace of faith to their children. Let me repeat. In the designs of God, parents are the principal channels of grace of faith to their children. And they have to learn early, very early. In fact, already in the womb. What is true in the course of nature is even more true in the order of grace. Like reproduces like. In today's world, a widespread unbelief is rampant. This would mean nothing less than, keep using the word, heroic faith in the parents if they hope to reproduce and preserve this faith in their offspring. And at this point, what I'd like to do now is get into the questions. But I will just take two qualities of marriage as a condition for sustaining and nurturing the faith of your children. Fidelity and indissolubility. The first pillar of the Catholic family is the obligation that the husband and wife assumed when they received the sacrament of matrimony. They promised God that they would remain faithful to each other in a world that has canonized infidelity and makes a mockery of the marriage vows. Remember that parents are to be channels of grace to their children. Here, of the grace of faith in the unchangeable teaching of Christ on marital fidelity. This is far deeper than merely giving a good example, as I keep repeating. Father and mother are to be, and I use this word, conduits, wires, pipelines, channels of grace, of light for their sons and daughters, whom they have brought into this world by the parents' hope that they will be reunited with their children in the world to come, on one condition, that they remain faithful in their faith. It's up to you, parents. And the first thing is fidelity. In the early church, a single act of adultery confessed in the sacrament of confession could mean, hear it, 7 years, 7 years of abstaining from marital intercourse. Or a pilgrimage from England down to the Holy Land. I mean, every word that I'm saying, we are living in a dream world. Unreal world. As we were 90% of all American reading is fiction. Why there's so much theological fiction and biblical fiction masking as Catholic teaching. Second, indissolubility. And there is one truth of the Catholic faith that parents must teach their children. It is the indissolubility of Christian marriage. Since apostolic times, whole nations have been lost to the Catholic Church because married people wanted to divorce and remarry. The Catholic will survive only where Christ's humanly impossible doctrine on marital indissolubility is still believed and practiced. And that is why the Catholic Church is in grave crisis, even for survival, in more than one part of our still beloved country. Now we'll pick up some questions. I said some questions. Is it okay to throw away gum 1 hour before Mass? Or would that be breaking the fast? Or to chew gum 1 hour before Mass? I have to be Jesuitical here. If you put the gum into your mouth less than 1 hour before Mass, and breaks the fast. In other words, you're not supposed to swallow gum, but there are things in the gum that are swallowable. So, if you now, I'm not recommending, don't tell anybody that I recommended this. If you started chewing the gum before the hour, you would not be breaking the fast if you continue chewing after the hour. Am I clear? Don't chew gum. Even more than an hour before Mass. If you start chewing the gum less than 1 hour before Mass, yes, you're breaking the fast. Why does not Archbishop Adam Maida discipline Bishop Gumbleton when he persists to err publicly on matters of faith and morals? Only God knows. One reason I would say, though, as you know, those who are promoting, in this case, homosexuality, are highly organized, a powerful network, and national. Comment regarding the ecumenical meeting last week between Archbishop Adam Maida and Lutheran Bishop. Why do they meet? This is news to me. I'd like to know what they talked about. If I can find out by next week, I can make an answer. How can we best prepare to receive the new catechism from Rome? So many people seem to be asleep. How do we wake them up? Well, first of all, start talking. Start talking. As far as the new catechism goes, it may be, the English edition may be available in public before Christmas. As I mentioned, already in Chicago, a week ago, made 11 videotapes to prepare the people to receive the new catechism. What we can do then, depending on what happens, and depending also on my availability next semester, we might then, next semester, concentrate on the new catechism. How's that? Please comment on the report in today's news that John Paul has removed the condemnation of Galileo's assertion that the earth is not at the center of the polar system. The impression left by the media is that the church was wrong and has corrected herself. No doubt our modernists would be encouraged by such news. Galileo was not condemned for holding that the earth revolves around the sun and not that the earth is somehow the center of the revolving universe. No, Galileo was condemned for claiming that in Scripture, remember, when the sun is said to have stood still, for this is Galileo, getting you an area we had no business talking, for he is challenging the interpretation of Scripture. Now, what we may say that it may have been prudentially wiser not to condemn Galileo. I repeat, he was not condemned for holding that the sun is the center of the revolving planets, condemned for tampering with the faith. So I don't know exactly what the Holy Father said, but I do not trust the secular media. What is your opinion of Father Charles Coughlin and what he taught? I never met him. I was a boy at the time. I listened to him. I thought he was great. I still think he was great. He was a prophet before his times. Charles Caudine was also not a Jesuit. It's one thing to say what needs to be said, but you watch your vocabulary, you watch your audience, or you turn off your recording system. So, I think Father Caudine, I repeat, was a prophet before his times. How can we in Michigan, or what can we in Michigan, do to oppose euthanasia? What we might do, it's a large subject. Of course, we must fight it. And fight it, if necessary, to shedding of our blood. First thing we must know, however, is how those who are promoting euthanasia are operating. Because they're very clever, and they are highly financed. We better do something. It is being said that the Holy Father has inoperable cancer. Is this true? It's contrary to what I have heard. The last month. So, I have not heard that. He should be prayed for, of course. For I tell you, without the priests and the sisters, the world would have been lost by now. This is July 23rd, 1992. Well, thank God. Without priests, we would not have the Holy Eucharist. We wouldn't have Mass. Without the sisters, we're still holding on. In our own country, we had his life. We are the only as strong as those who have taken their vows are willing to live lives of martyrs to preserve and then restore authentic religious life where it has been in some parts of our country destroyed. Could you mention, as a reminder, the two opportunities for plenary indulgences for souls in purgatory? Visit to the church tomorrow and visit to a cemetery from the 1st to the 8th of November. So you need a plenary indulgence by visiting church tomorrow, better going to Mass. And then visit to the cemetery from the 1st through the octave, the 8th of November, a special plenary indulgence. As we are to our obligation to perform some penance on each Friday, what norm should be used to gauge the adequacy? For example, lump of sugar to an all-day fast. Obviously, cutting down on, say, 1 teaspoonful less of sugar on Friday. It's not enough. I would say, as a simple norm, the trouble, the inconvenience, the whatever, it would cost or does cost a person to abstain from meat on Fridays. In other words, and for us in the United States, the sheer abstention of meat and having, for example, a salmon steak dinner. Give me salmon steak any day compared to some meat. So, in general, in other words, the inconvenience, the trouble, whatever you want to call it, of having to abstain from meat on Friday. But I repeat, every audience that I've spoken to, I've never taken it back. In the United States, every Catholic should abstain from meat every Friday. That's my understanding of both canon law and the mind of the Holy Father. What conditions must be met for a plenary indulgence? basically three conditions. First, to perform whatever work is prescribed. Prayer, act of charity, whatever. Secondly, have gone to confession, and communion within 8 days before or after. And thirdly, and this is the hard one, to be detached internally from all occasions to sin. To be ready to give up whatever I know in my life is a source or occasion of sin. And this is venial sin in my life. In Anglo-Saxon, it ain't easy. Part three of the heart. What canon forbids women from being elector at Mass? There is no direct canon saying that women may not be electors at Mass. There are, however, two canons without having the numbers. One which says that the ministry of lector, remember? Those who are then chosen by the church and each parish to do the reading must be men. Only one diocese in the United States that I know that has that rule. Only one. Lincoln, Nebraska. I told you. And the bishop who started that paid heavily for daring to insist only men can be well set aside for the ministry of electors. Numero primo. Numero secondo. The conditions for having what we call extraordinary ministers better be extraordinary. The ordinary ministers of the sacrament, in other words, either distribute Holy Communion or read at Mass, are the priest, of course, the deacon, those who are appointed to the ministry of lector. Most people don't even know there is such a minister. And conditions for having women read at Mass. And, of course, I'm speaking to so many women. When I talk to nuns, I say the same thing. And I have spoken to audiences where they've walked out on me while I was talking. Stay here, thanks. Only God knows how much damage has done to the priesthood by women taking over more and more and more of what Christ wants to be the hands of priests and those, and I have to use the word, masculine gender. Where should parents draw the line of what movies their children, especially teenagers, see at theaters? Is it wrong to let teenagers see a movie which is basically clean, but has a few words of profanity or a few minutes of sexually suggestive dialogue? Yeah. Professionals in the movie business tell me that the movie industry panders to sex. And consequently, and this, of course, where you parents, oh, what a responsibility you've got. It's not just a matter of, say, allowing your children, but from earliest years training them. So they will want to go to movies that are really good and clean. So, but you better draw the line. You better draw the line. One suggestive scene in a movie is enough. That's enough. And especially for the boys or the men. case you don't know, men, did you know this? Have a stronger imagination than women. Did you know that? That could not have been a Miss Shakespeare's, I've said so often. Men are the poets. One suggestive scene is enough. That youngster may not forget it for the rest of his life. Is the right to speak of the Mass as a meal? Is the Last Supper a model for our understanding of the Mass? No, the Last Supper is not a model. No. The Last Supper was over. Christ's institution of the Holy Eucharist was not part of the Last Supper.